Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your precious word here. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Lord, we thank you that he calls us into your kingdom and he causes us to have new life walking by your Spirit. Help us to understand your word now, Father, and to put it into practice. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there was a book that hit the New York Times bestseller list last year. It was called Hillbilly Elegy by J.D. Vance. It's his memoir as a boy who grew up in a hillbilly home with his mum going from one boyfriend to another. But it's more than that. It's the story of the morning after the sexual revolution. See, the sexual revolution of the 1960s has had some terrible consequences. And while the movies might be able to edit those consequences out, while the wealthy might be able to paper those problems over with money, it's the poor and the vulnerable in our society, like the hillbillies that Vance refers to, who feel the consequences most acutely. So Vance wrote that reams of social science attest to the positive effect of a loving and stable home. He then catalogues the series of homes and relationships that his mother went through while he was growing up. In the middle of the third grade, moving in with Bob. At the end of the fourth grade, moving out to live in another suburb. At the end of the fifth grade, moving down the street, and now Chip was a regular in their home. At the end of the sixth grade, remaining in the same block, but Chip had been replaced by Steve. At the end of the seventh grade, Matt had taken Steve's place. At the end of the eighth grade, moving town to then move in with Matt. At the end of the ninth grade, moving in with Ken and with his three kids. He says, on top of all that were the drugs, the domestic violence case, children's services prying into our lives, and my grandfather dying. He says, today, even remembering that period long enough to write it down invokes an intense, indescribable anxiety in me. He says, not long ago, I noticed that a Facebook friend, an acquaintance from high school with similarly deep hillbilly roots, was constantly changing boyfriends, going in and out of relationships, posting pictures of one guy one week and another 3 weeks later. She's 32 with four children, and when she posted that she had finally found a man who would treat her well, a refrain she'd often repeated, her 13-year-old daughter commented on the post. She said, stop. Just stop. I want you and this to stop. He concludes, I wish I could hug that little girl because I know how she feels. For 7 long years, I just wanted it to stop. I didn't care so much about the fighting, the screaming, or even the drugs. I just wanted a home. And I wanted to stay there. And he says, I wanted the bleeping strangers to stay the bleep out. Now, I wanted to start with that because in previous decades, people would have said Jesus' words here in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 27 to 32. They would have said they're too restrictive. They're too old-fashioned. But I think we're now in a generation that can see the huge damage that the sexual revolution has wrought. You see it in that book. You see it in the Me Too movement. You see it in the pornography industry. You see it in the scourge of domestic violence. We're in a generation that is in the mourning after the sexual revolution. And it's not pretty. And if we want lessons on sex and marriage, then the culture's the last place we want to go to find them. So as a Christian, I feel no shame holding up Jesus' views on sex and marriage because I can see that our culture is terrible at sex and marriage. We're in a generation that can see the terrible results of the sexual revolution and go back and we can look at wisdom from the past. We can go back to Jesus and see that he has something valuable to say here. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount recently, and as we get into these verses, verses 27 to 32, the deeper meaning of God's law, we need to remember that Jesus isn't trying to hit us over the head with a baseball bat and tell us to behave. What he's doing is he's showing the profound goodness of God's law for our lives. So as you're sitting there, as William was reading, especially those verses on lust and on divorce, you might have had various reactions to it. Some of you would have thought, yeah, yes, this is good. This is what I want for my life. Some of you would have thought, yeah, I can see how this is good, but my life is so far from that at the moment. I do want it, but I don't see how. And then some of you might have thought, I don't like this at all. When I came to Jesus, all I wanted was to get my ticket to heaven punched. I didn't want Jesus talking about how my life works at all. If you're in the first two groups, that's a good sign that God's Spirit is working in you. But if you're in that last group, it's not a good sign. Because if we go back to verses 3 to 12, where Jesus is essentially describing conversion, when you come to Jesus poor in spirit and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, when you come to Jesus saying, I've got nothing, Jesus, I just need you to fill me up, he promises he will do that. He says he will bring you into the kingdom. And when he puts you in the kingdom, he also puts the kingdom into you. And that changes everything. See, Jesus doesn't come and save you from your sin just to leave you wallowing hopelessly in it. No, he transforms us. So whereas before you found God's law restrictive and antiquated, now you see it as good and righteous and valuable. Now, please don't understand me as saying that you're justified by keeping the law. But what I am saying is that when you are justified, you're transformed to love God's law. And not just the externals, like the Pharisees. No, you love the depths of the law, like Jesus talks about here. Simon gave me the example this week. It's like you're a baby who have somehow had the genes of a musician grafted into you. And so as you grow up, you just love playing music. It's good. You enjoy it. You're not perfect at it, but this is what you want. Or you think of the prodigal son. So the morning after, the party that he's father throws to welcome him back home. Do you think he rolls out of his bed and thinks, okay, it's time to go and visit another prostitute now? No. This is a changed son. He loves his dad. He gets out of his bed. He joins dad at the breakfast table and he says, what are we going to do today, dad? It's a transformation. It's Jeremiah 31. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. When you come to Jesus to be filled, there's a new life source operating in your soul, and it changes you. It's like Jesus plants a flag on your heart and says, this is territory claimed for my kingdom. And you don't perfectly keep the law. Only Jesus has done that. But the inclination of your new heart is towards keeping God's good law. It's a transformation that takes place. And in today's passage, we see how that transformation applies to sex and marriage. And I've broken the passage into three headings on your outlines, and you can see that point one is the disciples' deeper purity. Look at Matthew 5:27 with me in your Bibles. I hope you've got your Bibles open so you can look at this. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus quotes from Exodus 20, verse 13, directly here. And if you want a quick definition of adultery, it's sexual intercourse between two people when one of them is married to someone else. If they're both unmarried, that would come under the heading of sexual immorality instead of adultery, but it's basically the same thing as we'll see in this passage. The thing is, you could take the law against adultery and you could say, okay, as long as I don't have actual sexual intercourse, then we're okay. Everything short of that is fine, and I can still tick the box saying I have never committed adultery. We find the loopholes so we can do everything but what is technically adultery and still feel self-righteous. It's a bit like Bill Clinton, you remember, when he profusely lied saying I have not had sexual relations with that woman. And then when he was caught on all the lies he told about it, he made excuses by finding loopholes in language. And do you remember how he said, when challenged on it, he said, it all depends what the meaning of the word is. See, we look for loopholes even when they're completely insane, but Jesus is saying, no, it's not good enough. He's saying, you can lie with your lips about what you're doing with your body, but God knows the lustful thoughts inside your head. And so for a disciple of Jesus, so for someone who has come to Jesus sinful, empty, and been given the kingdom and filled with righteousness, his righteousness, how do they think about sexual purity? Well, we're transformed to pursue a deeper purity. It's not just outwardly avoiding adultery, like we can do everything but have sex with someone who isn't our spouse. It's not just avoiding that, it's pursuing a deeper purity, a radical purity. So some people ask, what counts as looking lustfully here? Like, can you notice that a person is attractive without looking lustfully at them? And the answer is yes. You can notice that a woman is beautiful or that a man is handsome. But the question is, what do you then do with that thought? Do you then start thinking of them sexually? Do you start getting sexually aroused by your own imagination? That's when you cross that line into sinful lust. And I want to be clear here, sexual desire is actually really good. God's created it. If there were no sexual desire, then sex would be very difficult. It's good to have a natural sexual desire, but it's powerful. It's like fire. And just like fire is good in a fireplace, but bad in a bookcase, so God has given a good place for sexual desire. Sexual desire is good in the marriage of a man and a woman. But outside of that context, it's damaging and destructive. I think these two verses, 27 and 28, are pretty easy to understand, actually, so I want to spend some time applying them. The first and most obvious application of these verses is to pornography. There is a whole industry built on the violation of verse 28. Pornography is a huge business. It's worth tens of billions of dollars each year. Apparently, at least 30% of data transferred across the internet is related to pornography. And it's tricky getting consistent statistics on pornography use, but a study in 2014 by the Barna Group found that 79% of American men between the ages of 18 and 30 view pornography at least monthly. 79%. It said that 33% of men in that same age bracket either think they're addicted to pornography or they're not sure if they're addicted. Now, apparently for regular church attenders, the statistics are 26% lower than this, but the numbers are still staggering. Like, you stand on a train station Monday morning, you stand on a train station, and conservatively, at least 10% of the men that you see around you are addicted to pornography. Prominent Christian apologist Josh McDowell says, porn is probably the greatest threat to the church in its existence. The damage it does is incalculable, from relationship breakdown to mental illness and isolation, the objectification of women, dangerous sex and sex trafficking. It's an evil industry. It reshapes people's brains, and so they look at people like they're just objects of their pleasure. And the damage it does to the church is huge. Men are effectively emasculated. They're stunted in their relationships, clouded by guilt, drastically reduced in their capacity to take the lead. Ministry suffers. Sex lives suffer. Apparently, the best way to encourage young men to get off pornography is to tell them that it will make them lousy lovers. Because it's true. Your desires are warped and twisted into a shape that satisfy no woman. And let me say to the young men here, you do not want to carry pornography into your marriage. It's so destructive. And I know it's not just a problem for men. Women are increasingly viewing pornography as well. And I'm under no illusions. I know there are people sitting here who have viewed pornography in the past month, in the past week, in the past day. And if that's you, I want you to know two things. The first is that there is hope. What did Jesus say? He came into this world to save sinners, to rescue sinners. Paul said, I am the greatest of sinners. Jesus came to save sinners like me. Jesus came, if you know you're a sinner, Jesus came for sinners like you and sinners like me. That's why he came. There's hope. He offers forgiveness and he gives his Holy Spirit to transform us as well. There's hope. He gives us Christian brothers and sisters to talk to keep us accountable. If you're struggling with pornography, please do speak with someone. It is a common struggle in the church and we need to love and help each other through this. Seek out their prayer, seek out their accountability. The second thing I want you to know is that Jesus doesn't lower the bar just because you struggle with it. Look at what Jesus says again in verse 28. He says, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. God takes pornography very seriously. He says in verse 29 that it's better to lose an eye than to sin. That's how serious it is. If you struggle with pornography, it's worth drastic action. Get an accountability partner, like I said. Get accountability software, like Covenant Eyes. It costs some money, but Jesus said, this is worth so much more than that money. Your purity is worth so much more. Maybe it's time to throw out your smartphone and get a dumb phone instead, or just throw out your phone altogether. Cut off the internet connection at home. Throw out your tablet. Just get rid of it. Do whatever you can. Maybe it's time to stop watching TV or to cancel your Netflix subscription. Because even though they might not market it as pornography, so much of what's going on in our screens is about causing us to look with lust. Cut it off. Throw it away. Don't see how close you can get to looking lustfully without actually doing it. Instead, pursue a radical purity. Our culture has pursued unfettered sexual fulfillment, and we've seen the damage it does. We can go back to Christ, go back to his good teaching, because he knows what's best for us. The second point of application from these verses I want to think about is the boyfriend-girlfriend relationship. People often ask the question, how far is too far? We've heard that before, and preachers rightfully say that's the wrong question to be asking. The right question isn't how far is too far. The right question is, how can I pursue purity? How can I honour the purity of my boyfriend or girlfriend? But I'm going to give an answer for how far is too far, just to help keep it practical. I think if you are doing something which is causing you to lustfully think about your boyfriend or girlfriend, you've gone too far, according to what Jesus is saying here. If you're doing something that causes you to think lustfully about the other person in your heart, you've gone too far. So I thought what Richard Chin said on that video we saw a couple of weeks ago was really helpful. You know, he talked about in his dating relationship with Jeanette, they were pursuing purity, and so for him, he decided we won't kiss each other until the wedding day. What a radical decision, what a good decision. They said they wouldn't meet alone, they wouldn't meet in a private place alone, they'd always meet in a public place. We need to pursue a radical purity. I've heard of unmarried couples in this church going away together and staying in the same room together. And that's just crazy to me. I find it impossible to believe that impure actions aren't going on in that room while they're staying together. And again, I'm under no illusions. I know in a congregation this size, there'll be people in sexual relationships outside of marriage. And again, I want to remind you of the forgiveness that Jesus brings. That's why he came into this world. But I also want to remind you that Jesus doesn't lower the bar for us just because it's a struggle. In verse 29, he says, sin is so serious, it's better to lose an eye than to sin. If you're in a sexual relation with someone who is not your spouse, you need to put a stop to it. You either need to get married or break up. My recommendation would be to break up, because I wouldn't recommend that you marry someone who is so severely compromised in their godliness. And I wouldn't recommend that they marry you when you're so severely compromised in your godliness. Jesus cares about our sexual purity. And his prohibition on men looking lustfully at women, it holds true in the reverse, women looking at men. And it holds true if you struggle with being sexually attracted to the same gender. Lustful fantasies simply aren't an option if you're pursuing the deeper purity of a disciple of Jesus. Our second point there is the disciple's deeper perspective. See, so many decisions people make are focused just on the here and now. We've been thinking about lust. How many stupid decisions do people make based on the immediate gratification of their sexual desires? So many stupid decisions. Yet Jesus, he's calling us to a deeper perspective. Look at it in verse 29. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. I actually don't think I could illustrate this any better than Jesus has here. You can't get more graphic than what Jesus says here. He's telling us to take sin seriously. And he's talking about hell. And people get upset about Israel Folau talking about hell, but Jesus pulled no punches when he talked about it. He talked about it more than anyone else in the Bible. And he was deadly serious. Life is short, hell is hot. Beware. That's Jesus' warning. Don't waste your life on sin that will only land you in hell. I've heard the story of a chaplain addressing, I think it was like year 12 boys, and he'd say to them that if you're rejecting Jesus because you want to have sex with your girlfriend, he'd say, I hope it's amazing sex. I hope it is the best sex anyone has ever experienced, because you're paying for it with your soul. Jesus says it's better to gouge out an eye than to enter hell. Now you think about that. I don't know about you, but for me, my eyes are precious. If someone were to offer me the most precious jewel on earth in exchange for my eyes, I'd never give them my eyes. Our eyes are so valuable. And Jesus is saying eternal life is much more valuable even than that. Don't trade it for anything. And it's not just sexual sin. It's any sin. Any sin in our lives. Cut it off. Gouge it out. Run the other direction. When we have this deeper perspective, it changes us. We see God's righteous anger against sin. And so as those who have been filled, as those who have been forgiven and restored by Jesus, we have a new desire to run from sin and embrace God's good ways. Now, I should clarify here with these verses. There's the story, it's not sure if it's true or not, of a man from the early church named Origen who supposedly castrated himself as a result of reading these verses. I don't want anyone here to turn up maimed next week. Jesus is making the point that sin is very serious. And even if you were to gouge out your eyes, you could still lust in your imagination. So it's not going to solve the problem. Please come with all your body parts next week. Our last heading is the disciples' deeper promise keeping. And again, when we see the devastation the sexual revolution has wrought on relationships, we do well to go back to what Jesus says here. There are so many people who have had their lives damaged by an unfaithful spouse. There are so many children who have suffered because of divorce in their family. We do well to listen to Jesus. Now, this passage, it doesn't say everything that the Bible says about divorce. And if you're interested to find out more about divorce and remarriage, I'm going to send through an article that John Woodhouse wrote about it a few years ago in the Evening Church email this week. So look out for that. But for now, let's focus on what Jesus does say in this passage. Look at verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Now, this isn't actually a direct quote from the Bible like the previous one. Scripture never commands the certificate of divorce. Jesus says in Matthew 19 that divorce was permitted because of hardness of heart. It was never commanded. God's intention for marriage is that it is permanent. But again, like Bill Clinton, the Pharisees and scribes were always looking for loopholes. So a prominent view of Jesus' day was that a man could divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever, even for burning the dinner. That's literally what one rabbi wrote, that you can divorce your wife for burning the dinner. Jesus takes a much more conservative view here. Look at verse 32. Jesus says, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus takes the promise of marriage seriously. When you become a disciple of Christ and you enter into a new way of life, it means you will take marriage seriously too. You won't enter lightly into it or tear it apart. The Jews of Jesus' day, especially the wealthier ones, thought they could go through different wives, and as long as they weren't married to one wife before they went to the next wife, they thought it would be fine. no adultery involved. And Jesus is saying, no, marriage is serious and it's permanent. So if you're single here and you're thinking of getting married one day, you need to go into marriage thinking this is for life. So you know those wedding vows where instead of people saying, as long as we both shall live, instead they say, as long as we both shall love. As a Christian, that's just sentimental tripe. Jesus is he's about commitment. He's about radical promise-keeping. That's what life is like as a disciple of his. And it's for our good. That's how God created marriage from the beginning, male and female, for a lifelong partnership. Researchers studying childhood development have said one of the biggest predictors of healthy outcomes for children is the stability of their parents' relationship. Jesus' teaching is clear, and it's good. If you get married, stay married. Don't look over your shoulder for another wife or another husband. It's exclusive and it's for life. Now, like I said, the Bible has more to say than this. Divorce is a tragic result of sin, and it does happen. I'm personally persuaded there is a case for divorce and remarriage in the case of marital unfaithfulness, like Jesus says here, or in the case of abandonment, as it's discussed in 1 Corinthians 7. And divorce and remarriage, they're not the unforgivable sin, like some people seem to treat them. But if this passage does one thing, it humbles us all before the holy God. Because when you look at these verses, everyone in this building is guilty of adultery. Whether you've divorced and remarried for sinful reasons, whether you've physically committed the sexual act of adultery with another person, whether you've looked with lust, everyone here is guilty of adultery. And if the Spirit of God is working in you, that makes you poor in spirit. It makes you meek before God because you know that you deserve his judgment. It makes you hunger and thirst for righteousness because you know that you don't have it in yourself. The thrilling news of Jesus is that he fills our hunger. He gives us the kingdom. And he transforms us so that we can live new lives, not perfect lives, but new lives, with new desires to live by God's holy law and to walk in this deep and radical discipleship. Let's pray God would help us to do that now. Now, Father in heaven, we are deeply sorry that we have broken your good and holy laws. We know, Lord, that if you were to count our transgressions, none of us could stand. But Father, we thank you and praise you that you are rich in mercy. We thank you that Jesus came into this world to save sinners. We thank you that he comes near when we are poor in spirit and meek and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We thank you that he provides and fills and forgives and gives the kingdom. And Father, we thank you that he transforms us. And we pray you would transform us. And for people here, for any of us who are convicted of our sin tonight, Lord, please, by your Spirit, would you enable us to put it to death and to walk in the new ways of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.